God, we thank you for the chance to see one person speak about the way that you have given gifts so that she can be a part of your good work in the world. God, many of us in this place have benefited from Joanne's gift of hospitality. And we thank you especially that you use people like her in our midst to do your good work. We thank you also for those that she mentioned in her video, those who spent time in their own ways using their gifts so that she would come to know you. We thank you for Jennifer and Eve. And now each one of us thanks you for the people in our own lives who have shown us just by the way that they've lived that you are a God who gives good gifts to people. What I ask for this morning is as we spend time thinking about the scriptures and especially listening to your word, that you will teach each one of us to see that we also have gifts, all of us. And I pray that seeing this would enable each one of us to find your unique calling for us, and then having found our calling, we would serve you in the world in a way that brought you glory. And we ask for this as individuals and as a church, and all God's people said, amen. Well, I know that there are some people who are here this morning with us for the first time, and so I want to welcome you and tell you that we're glad you're with us. I want to give you a quick orientation to where we are so that today's message, which fits in a series, is more sensible to you. As a church, we've been thinking together about the gift that God promises to give those who come to faith in Jesus, the gift of His Spirit. The title of this time together is The Hidden Treasure. We chose that picture of a treasure hidden, believing that when a person comes to trust Jesus and God puts His own Spirit in them, His Spirit is like a treasure. And it is a treasure that we often ignore because it's buried or it's deep beneath our own awareness. And having lived lives that feel so flat and empty, we'll often miss out on the gifts that God means to give us. And so what we're doing together as a church is trying to see how the Spirit actually works in us. What are the gifts that the Spirit gives? And what I want to set before us this morning is a very simple idea. And it's this idea that the Spirit in everyone who comes to trust Jesus gives gifts that are uniquely equipping us for playing our part in God's mission in the world. Have you ever seen someone who has an obvious calling? Have you ever heard that language? You see someone who does something dramatically good in the world, and it's very easy to see that they have a calling from God. And it doesn't take long to see that it's some special gift that God has given them that enables them to do it. And those people are inspiring. Sometimes it's very easy. Sometimes it's harder to see. Because it doesn't seem so dramatic. But what I want us to see this morning, and it's not my idea, it comes from the scripture, is that every person who comes to trust Jesus and has the Spirit in them, everyone, has a calling and has a gift from the Spirit to fulfill that calling. I want you to look now at this fellow here. That is a man named Norman Borlaug. Does he look familiar to you? No? Does he look happy to you? Does he look kind of like a farmer? He's psyched about that wheat, isn't he? Norman Borlaug was an American biologist. He died just a few years back. He was also a humanitarian. When he was a child, he was deeply interested in science, and also he loved the world and the people in it. He was a young man of faith. He went off to college to study biology. He got his degree and then decided to stay in graduate school where he studied plant pathology and genetics. He got his PhD in 1942. In 1970, after many years of working in the field, pun intended, he received the Nobel Peace Prize for his work, his pioneering work in wheat. Amongst the agricultural community, I want you to listen to this, Norman Borlaug is credited with saving 1 billion lives. It's strange that we haven't heard much about him. But at the time when he was doing his research in Mexico, where he discovered a way to double the yield of wheat by genetically modifying it so it was disease resistant, and instead of just blooming once a season, it would come in twice. And that's why he has two handfuls of wheat there. He discovered that it was possible to address another growing global problem at that time in the history of our world. In the 60s, there were many scientists who were saying, given the population explosion that was happening globally, that there was only one solution to deal with the imbalance of food on the one hand and people on the other. And the solution that those scientists said is very simple. You know what it was? Famine. Just, there will have to be hundreds of millions of people who die. That's how this problem will be addressed. What Norman Borlaug believed, because not only was he a man who loved science, but because he was a man who loved people, because he was a man who loved God, is that that was not a good solution to the problem. And so he put his mind, which was given to him by God, to work to match his compassion, which came from God, for the world of people, especially in the third world and those poor countries, those people who would just have to die to solve the problem. He put those things together, his compassion and his mind, and he worked at a solution which ended up saving a billion people. In his Nobel speech, and you can read this online, it begins and it ends with Scripture. When he thinks about what he did as a person, and he does this in front of the scientific community worldwide that credits him with this accomplishment, he speaks of his compassion for the people in terms of Joseph. Do you know the story of Joseph? What Joseph did with wheat? That's how Norman Borlaug understood himself. And he said to the committee, not only do we need to strategize to address the problem right now, but we need to think about how to store up food later on for when we have a problem down the road. Joseph relied on his God. I rely on my God. He said this. At the end of his speech, when he wrapped it up to say what he hoped for in the future, because he believed that population was still going to be an issue, he ended by saying these two things. First, you can't build peace on empty stomachs. He believed that peace was the will of God and that the way to get there first was to make sure everybody had food. And then he ends his speech with this quote, "The desert," this is what he hopes for, "the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose, and the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty lands springs of water." Do you know whose words those are? They're not, first of all, his. Guess where they come from? The Bible. Yeah, you knew that it was going to be the Bible. Isaiah. Norman Borlaug, right here, this man, is a man who had a calling. His calling was to save a billion people. He is a man who had gifts. He had extraordinary scientific gifts in his mind, and he also had the gift of compassion for people he didn't meet and didn't know. His calling and his gifts, listen now, those two things came from God. And I want you to see this morning as we look at Scripture. The way that God operates is that God gives a calling to a person and then also gives a person the gifts for that calling. But what I hope you'll see especially clearly as we unfold Scripture is that it's not just superstars like Norman Borlaug who have callings. You might think, I bet I'm not going to be a person who saves a billion people. And I'm going to tell you what, you're right, you're not. But who knows what you might do? And actually, now I take that back. Maybe someone in here might. I'm serious. Maybe there's a young person who's here right now who one day, and I'm completely serious, one day might find the gift that God has given him or her and choose to use that gift in a way that saves even more. Wouldn't that be something? Would it be too much for God? The answer to that question is absolutely not. It would not be too much. Here, let's get into the Scripture where we're going to see this idea unfold especially. Some of you will be familiar with books of the Bible and others will not. Romans is the name of one book in the Bible. It's a small letter that was written by a man named Paul to a community of Christians in Rome. In that letter that Paul wrote, he did a lot of beautiful things. The first 11 chapters, which come before what we're going to look at this morning, I want to tell you something about them before we look at our text. In those 11 chapters, Romans, Paul talks about the righteousness of God and contrasts it with the wickedness of man. He starts like that, to say that men and women have walked away from God and it's ruined everything, but he quickly follows that up with the righteousness of God being manifest in God's mercy. And this is not just a statement about people back then, but about us. Here's what Paul said. All of you, you are the objects of God's divine mercy, which is stronger and more powerful than anything else. And the power of God's love and mercy drove him to leave heaven and come to earth in Jesus Christ to rescue us, to save us, to set us free. And not when we were good enough, but even when we were enemies, God showed his love for us in that then, even then, he came to rescue us in Christ. These are phrases that come from the earlier chapters of the book of Romans. Paul unfolds this central idea that God, out of his grace, has saved us in this book in a most profound way. I'll step aside from the book for a moment and share a word that I brought up a few weeks back, justification. Are some of you familiar with that word? If you're not, it's a theological word, a doctrine that helps capture what God did in Christ for each one of us when he set us free from our sin by justifying us in Christ. This is one of the very first moments in the gospel that Paul unfolds, is that you, every one of you, in your sin, it has been distanced from God, but not in a way that's irrevocable, because God's grace has rescued you. That's justification. Now, after Paul describes this in Romans, in chapter 12, he begins to talk about the transformation that God means to work in every man and woman who comes to believe this. If you personally this morning would say, yes, I accept God's grace and forgiveness and I believe it, that would be wonderful. But what that's meant to do in a person is transform them. In the very beginning of chapter 12, Paul speaks about the transformation that comes when our mind accepts this, and it is a spiritual renovation in us when we believe this. And that corresponds with another theological term. You've heard the word maybe sanctification. After Paul teaches the people in Rome that God has saved them and the Holy Spirit is in them to make them new, then he begins to give them an image for how to think about themselves, and this is our point this morning, for how to see that they've been given gifts and how to understand their own part in God's plan together with others based on the gifts and calling that God has given. And with that in mind, let's take a look at the text that we're going to focus in on in Romans 12, verses 4 through 8. We're going to start with verses 4 and 5. Look at what Paul writes there. As in one body, we have many members, and not all members have the same function. So we, who are many, are one body in Christ, and individually, we are members one of another. I'm going to take these ideas in small bits because it's easy to miss what Paul is saying. He begins by sharing the image of a body, asking those that are gathered together to think about how a body functions. And a body here, very simply, is meant to be a literal physical human body. In every singular body, Paul says, there are many different members, body parts. And what distinguishes those parts one from another is a matter of, and the key word there is function. What does each different body part do? It would be an impossible body if it was comprised of parts that all did the same thing. That would never work. As it is, very obviously, a body functions in the way that it was meant to. It does altogether what it was meant to do only when all of the body parts relate to each other properly, they are members one of another, they are connected in a living and vital way, and each one carries out the unique function that it was designed to carry out. That's how bodies work. Paul sets this before the people in Rome because he wants them, through that image, to understand a few things about themselves as individuals brought together. Look again at what he says. So we, who are many, you could easily think of this gathering here. There's a lot of us here. We, who are many, look carefully now, are one body in Christ. Paul means right away to tell those people and to tell us that if we want to understand ourselves, the first thing that we have to see is that we are actually not just a bunch of individuals who happen to be in the same place, but we're actually united together in one body in Christ. Let me start with in Christ first. There's no question. Paul believed the thing that brought everybody together was their unique need on the one hand for grace and the fact that they'd all received grace on the other. That's what united us in Christ. That for all of us, Christ looks at us with his love and his grace, and in our need, he holds us close, redeems us, and brings us together. You are united in Christ, he says. All of you together in Christ are one. But that unification in Christ does not change the fact, and this is where the body image is very helpful, that you still all have unique functions. That not everybody will have the same function. Everyone's function will be different. Now, along with that idea that everyone has a different and unique function is this bigger idea, which is already here in this text, and it has to do with the fact that we're gathered together in this body. It ought to raise the question, what is the body for? If we're all brought together in the body of Christ, well, what does the body of Christ do? What's it for in the world? This is a question which leads us into a third theological word. Do you remember the first two that I shared? Justification was one. What was the second one? Help me here. Sanctification. Those two are very often brought up in church communities. This third one is not brought up often enough, but it should be because it's also very biblical, even though it doesn't show up in the Bible in this term. Alongside justification and sanctification, I want to set before you a third word, vocation. When you hear that word vocation, do you think of the sort of vocation, the school, the vocational school out in the back in the high school where the kids who smoked a lot hung out? Does anyone else think of that? Right? Or a vocational guidance counselor from Monty Python? Vocational guidance counselor. Does anybody else know that skit? That's a joke just for me. I might have just made that up, but so what? Vocation, that word comes from a Latin word, vocare. And it means call. Yeah, it means call. And this is what I want you to know about you. Okay, listen. Not only did God in Christ choose to justify you, he did. He died on the cross to take away your sins. He did that. And not only did God in Christ also give you the gift of his own personal indwelling presence so that he could begin to remake you and sanctify you. Not only that, but thirdly, God in Christ through the Holy Spirit also has for every single one of you a calling. A specific calling. A reason for your being in the world that will only be truly discovered when you learn to listen and hear the voice of God saying to you, come in this way. I have something for you to do on this path. To come to church and listen to the truth about the gospel in Christ and to think that it's just a story about something Jesus did a long time back then, which will pay off when I die, because since I believe it, I'll go to heaven, is to miss almost the entire point. No, the Spirit is in us so that we ourselves can both hear and fulfill God's unique purpose for us. Every one of us has a calling, just as profound as Norman Borlaug's, maybe even if it seems as ordinary as the one that Joanne shared with us. We all have a calling. I want you to listen now to another word from the Apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians. And this is only one of many places where Paul puts together his understanding of justification and sanctification with the understanding of calling. In Ephesians 2, Paul writes, none of us were saved by what? Someone who knows that passage. What does not save us that Paul wrote about? And shout it out loud and be brave. Works. We're not saved by works, but we're saved by what? Grace through faith so that no one can boast. That's justification. It's beautiful. It's such a magnificent passage. Read it. He talks about the truth that we're not saved by what we do, but by God's grace. And that's God's love that does that for us. But he goes on to say in verse 10 of chapter 2, what many people leave off. He says, we are what God has made us. And this is a passage about vocation, about our calling. And this is about you and your calling. What God has made us, listen, created in Christ Jesus for good works. That's what your calling is. God has saved you in Christ so that you personally would find the good works, and then he goes on to say, which God chose beforehand to be our way of life. The image that Paul has in his mind is a God who saves and then who gives the Spirit to begin to transform so that each one of you, every man and every woman, young and old, would recognize that who you actually are, your identity, is who you've been, who God has made you to be in Christ. And that is a woman or a man who has been created for good works, which God decided on beforehand. Paul has in his mind a picture of God himself before you were even created, thinking about you and thinking, what are the good works that I'm going to create her for? To be her way of life. That's really how Paul thinks about God. That God had in his mind, the mind of the divine was already thinking about you, and not just what that you better follow these rules or do these things to earn his favor, but rather, here are some good works that I want done in the world, and I'm going to create this woman or this man uniquely for those good works. That is how God operates. That is a statement about you, which you will discover and begin to live out when you begin to see yourself as is indicated here. Not as an individual who has one or another thing to do, but as a member of the body of Christ who has a unique function to fulfill in the mission that God has given you. What is that unique function? I wonder, and give me some form, you don't have to like shout out, but some form of gesture. How many of you have wondered, I wish I could only know what God had created me for? Does anybody ever wonder about that? A long time back, I remember speaking with a group of young adults on a retreat, and I asked them, if you could ask God any question, what would it be? A serious majority of them said, it would be, God, what's your purpose for my life? I think that's another way of saying, what's the calling that you have for me? Paul goes on in this passage in Romans to give a hint about how one might find that, and it's quite unexpected, and I think it's tremendously beautiful. And that's maybe because I'm a nerd about the Bible, but so what? Verse 6. Here's his statement about calling or function. 6. We have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Now again, I said the key concept in this passage is function, that every person has a different function. The word gift here corresponds with function because what Paul believes is the function that any one of us will play is a matter of the gift that we've received. Okay, I want to make sure I'm clear on this. A gift is not something that you go and get, right? It's something that someone gives to you. And in many other places in the New Testament, Paul makes it plain that the giver of the gift is God the Holy Spirit, and the gifts that are received are those unique talents or abilities that enable a person to do something which they could not otherwise do. All right, we're not going to get into another text carefully here now, but if you would read later on your own in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, there you'll see Paul use this body image again. And again, he'll talk about the fact that everybody has a gift. And there, very explicitly, he'll describe those gifts as the gifts of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit gives each person a gift. And the ideas that he unfolds there are quite beautiful. Not only are all the gifts different, but they're all required to work together in harmony, that's how God has chosen to do things. And when all of them work together in harmony, it promotes the good of the entire body. But when it comes to you as an individual, after you've decided to say, all right, maybe I've been given a gift in this body, the next question ought to be, what is my specific gift? What is it? And here, Paul doesn't tell you what it is, but he tells you how to think about it. We all have gifts that differ, look again, according to the grace given to us. When you think about grace in a biblical context, when you think about the idea of grace, do you think about mostly the disposition of God toward people who need mercy? Is that how you think of it? Maybe you don't use those exact words, but grace is that thing which God gives us in Jesus, right? And of course it is. Grace is God's kindness. It's his decision to be merciful to those who don't deserve it. It's his love which overflows for those who are unlovable. All of that is his grace. But it's not only that. Grace also, and we hear this, we get an indication of this here in Paul's use of it, grace also is the specific way that God's presence becomes real in the world through individual people. Okay, stay with me for a minute here. Have you heard the word charism? You know the word charismatic? When we use that not in sort of a religious sense, just a person is very charismatic. You picture someone who's energetic, right? Who has the power to persuade and get people to follow and do things. Of course, we have dangerous images and associations. That's a very charismatic leader who's persuasive and dangerous and leads people in the wrong way. But in its best sense, charisma or charismatic is this internal sort of strength and power that someone has that enables them to be effective in the world at making things happen. The word grace here is charis. Charis, it's the word from which we get the word charism. And what Paul tells us here, and this is for us to think about ourselves, is that each one of us has a specific gift or function to play depending on the way that God's grace means to take expression through us as a unique individual. Now, two things here. First, about God. God wants his grace to come into being in the world through individual people. If you would think for a moment, have you ever had an interaction from someone that left you thinking, God is so good? Have you ever had that kind of thing? In particular, where someone just was themselves with you in a way that felt like God's grace was not just an abstract concept, but a real thing. Have you ever encountered that? According to Paul, that is a moment where a person is using their Holy Spirit gift to make God's grace real. I remember one of the hardest times in my life. It was in 2001. And I was sitting in a coffee shop in Princeton, where I lived at the time and where I used to write and work. And I had become, at that time in my life, someone who wore my emotions on my sleeve. Do you think I'm kind of like that now, those of you who know me? Why are you laughing? It was worse then. I'm serious. And it was one evening, and I went to this coffee shop. I was a graduate student at the time. I always bought the cheapest thing on the menu, and they had these cards where if you bought 10 drinks, you got a free one. And everybody in the coffee shop knew when I ordered a double vanilla cap, it was because I finally had a free drink. And so I was one evening there drinking my cheap coffee, and my cup was empty, and I was just heartbroken. It was such a terrible time in my life. And as I was writing, it was getting later and later, and I was so absorbed in my thoughts, and I was hard, and I was bent and broken, and if you looked at me, you could tell. And all of a sudden, I felt a warm hand on my shoulder. And then I heard the sound of a clink, and I looked, and it was a hand that had just set a double vanilla cap on the table that I was sitting at. And I looked, and it was one of the baristas who often served me. I didn't even know her name. And she just looked at me, and she said, "It's going to be okay." And then she went back to work. And that was God's grace. That's exactly what that was. And the way God's grace came to me in that moment, and now this is about you, was that this woman recognized the gift that the Holy Spirit had given her, and when she used it, God's grace became real for me. And that is how the body of Christ works. Now, someone in here who works at a coffee shop is like, she better have paid for that because she was stealing. Let's say she did, all right? She paid for it, and she gave a tip to herself. You may think bringing a coffee to someone and putting your hand on the shoulder and saying it's going to be okay, Holy Spirit gift, isn't that a bit of a stretch? I've read 1 Corinthians. There, the gifts are healing and speaking in tongues and working miracles and words of prophecy and discernment of spirits. Listen, all of those are Holy Spirit gifts. They are. Some people right now today are gifted to discern spirits, to hear and respond to God's word by saying what's coming, words of prophecy, to lay hands on people and heal. The Holy Spirit gives gifts like that. But listen, the mistake that Christians often make is to take the list in 1 Corinthians 12 and treat it as if that's the only gifts of the Spirit. And it's most certainly not. That's a representative gift list, and there are many others. There are gift lists in 1 Peter 4, in Ephesians 4, and in a little bit further we'll see in Romans 4. But it is not a stretch to say that the gift of being nice to somebody by seeing them and saying a kind word is a gift of the Holy Spirit. And for some of you in here, that's the gift that the Spirit has given you. And what you need to learn to do is to use it. I'm going to talk about that at the end. For some of you, that's not your gift at all. If you tried to do that, you would spill the coffee and say something offensive. I'm serious. Right? No, you might be thinking like, well, am I supposed to be gentle and nice like that? I don't feel like that. I'm a grumpy person. Well, maybe that's not your gift. I'm serious. I'm completely serious. There are people who are Holy Spirit gifted who are just grumpy and not fun to be around because that's not their function in the body. Because their gift differs according to the grace given to them. Maybe your gift is your intelligence. Like Norman Borlaug, to sit in a laboratory and figure out how to modify wheat so that it saves people. Who knows? Well, actually, let me say that differently. God knows that you have a gift and that you are meant to use it. The Holy Spirit is in you as a treasure to empower you to do some unique act of grace in the world. And by the way, in Ephesians 4:7, this idea about grace being the gift of the Holy Spirit, it's there as well, that we have been given grace according to God's gifts. In 1 Peter 4, same word, that we have been given manifold gifts of grace and we're to use them to serve others. So that brings us to the next question, which is very concrete. I've mentioned some of the gifts in 1 Corinthians 12. What are some of the other gifts? And I want to present these to you so that my hope now is that I would expand your imagination for the way that the Holy Spirit gifts people. In verse 6, after telling those people in Rome that they have gifts that differ according to the grace that God gives, he begins to just enumerate some of the ones that occur to him in the moment. And before we read them, the reason I say it like that is Paul is not writing to no one. He's writing to specific people. And when he writes to them, he thinks, here are the gifts of the Spirit that I want them to know about. There are many others besides, but here are the ones he wants them to know about. Prophecy is the first one he mentions, in proportion to faith. I'm going to pause along the way. We might think of prophecy as the fortune teller, or as the sort of ecstatic religious figure who shouts out all kinds of things that are dramatic. Maybe, but I think much more simply here, Paul is thinking that some people have the capacity to look at what's happening in the present, and they have such clarity of vision and such foresight that's unnatural that they can actually help people see, if you keep going on this path, here is where you are going to end up. You know anyone like that? Some people are terrible at that, but others are really good at it. And those are people who have a gift from the Spirit for prophecy. They have the faith to assess the present and the presence of mind to look down the road, and God enables them to see what's coming. That's one gift. Verse 7, he says, ministry in ministering. Just a word about the language here. Ministry, doesn't that sound like a churchy word to you? Right, doesn't it? If you go into ministry, it means, like me, you have a career working in a church. That is absolutely not the way the word would have sounded to the first hearers at all. In Greek, the word is diakonia. That is a Greek word that has two terms pressed together, which will startle you, through the dirt. That's what diakonia means. Now, some people are like, oh, I heard church work was hard, but yeah, I guess that is through the dirt. It was a term used for table waiters. In ancient Greece, if you were a diakonia or a minister, that meant you waited on tables. You brought food and water. You cleaned up afterward. You provided for the basic needs that those who came to eat and be nourished and satisfied had. Ministry, a much better word for it in English would be service. Some people have a gift from the Holy Spirit to serve others. They don't feel put out and angry and upset when they have to provide food, or clean up afterwards, or pay attention to what people need, and without even being asked, anticipate their needs and go about a way of meeting those needs. Some people cannot do that and should not, but others have a gift from the Spirit to do that. If that's you, if you have that inclination, you should start to say, maybe this is the Spirit, not just my own interests. Let's keep going. In the second half of verse 7, the teacher in teaching. There are a lot of people who teach in here. And not only here on Sundays, there are 65 volunteer teachers who work with the children in this church, but outside of this church. Some of your spouses work at schools. Maybe they've never thought of that task of teaching as a gift from the Holy Spirit and an act of grace in the world. But it's not hard to know that there are those who teach others in such a way that God's grace is impacting the lives of students and changing them. Am I right about that? That's a gift, that's a Holy Spirit gift that God has given you to teach. Verse 8, the exhorter in exhortation. This again sounds like a formal and a fancy word. An exhorter is someone who uses words to get people to do something good or to stop doing something bad. Someone who stands before others and inspires them and moves them and activates them to get going, to believe in themselves in a way they haven't yet believed in themselves, or to throw away nonsense ways of looking at themselves in the world. The exhorter is someone who challenges and equips people through their voice and their words to get going and changes the world in doing that. You've seen that happen with others, haven't you? Many of the best things in human history have come because of the words of an exhorter. That also is a Holy Spirit gift. The giver in generosity. I mean, this is one that we don't talk about often enough in our church, but giving away things, money, time, talent. Giving is a gift that the Holy Spirit gives to some to be able to do with supreme generosity and beauty. The leader in diligence, the compassionate in cheerfulness. These last two, I go through them rapidly because we could continue and go on indefinitely, but the ability to lead and move people in a new direction, the very fact of letting someone else's pain and hurt move in your heart, Paul says these are gifts from the Holy Spirit. Compassion itself, the ability to let someone else's need and pain and anguish and hurt matter to you as much as your own life. That's what compassion is. That is a gift from the Holy Spirit. Look again at our dear friend Norman Borlaug. Do you know what I see on his face? I see compassion and cheerfulness. You know, when he was asked why he was so emphatically interested in solving the world's foods problem, it was asked of him in a way that seems kind of sensible, because Norman, in his own day, lived in the same way that most of you and I do, and that is at such a distance from poverty and starvation that for us it's nothing more than words. Why do you care so much? And he said, well, because I see myself as an army in the volunteer of men and women who are meant to fight hunger. And the reason he cared about it so much is when he thought of children and families starving to death, he was moved with compassion. And that was the Holy Spirit in him. Now, someone said he's cheerful, and he is. And I want to say this last thing before this final idea about, well, how can I find and use my gifts? That's where I want to end. If you will find and use your Holy Spirit gifts, it will benefit two sort of constituencies in a profound way. First, the world is uniquely benefited by men and women who find their Holy Spirit gifts and start using them for the world. It's very obvious in his case, but it may be less obvious in yours, but every time a man or woman finds the gift that the Holy Spirit has put in them and begins to use it, it benefits the world around. That's one side. And then the other side is it also benefits the one who uses the gift. I know this. Our world is desperate to find its path to happiness and joy, right? Isn't that what everybody wants? I just want to be happy. I'm telling you, there is a direct path to something deeper than happiness, joy, which is happiness also, and it is to find your gifts and use them for others. And that guy right there proves it. He's like, yeah. So how do you do it? How do you find and follow your calling? I have four practical steps to close with, and they're very simple and practical and very direct. The first step for you to take, and I'm inviting you all to take this step, wherever you are in faith, the first step is to adapt your self-understanding to the truth. Change the way you look at yourself. That's number one. And the change that you should make is you should look at yourself and say, I am a man with a calling. Who am I? I'm a woman who has a calling from God. Every one of you should adopt that self-understanding. That's number one. You should stop thinking about yourself as someone who has to manage her behavior well enough to remain in God's good graces. Listen, you've been justified already. You should stop just looking at yourself as someone who's got to try harder than he ever has to finally become holy. The Holy Spirit is in you to help you become sanctified. You should at last start saying, I have a vocation. I have a calling from the Almighty who made me. That is who I am. That's step number one. You should all think of yourselves in that way. Step number two is then, very simply, to become active in seeking your gift. I don't know why, but God doesn't always make it immediately obvious to every one of us. I have my own theories about why. Okay, one of those theories is we are absolutely and utterly inundated by all kinds of messages from outside that have nothing to do with God and have no relationship to Him that tell us all kinds of things about who we are and what life is meant to be like. Some of those messages are good, a lot of them are not. And so if you are going to discover God's unique gift for you, it's going to take some work. And here's how you can seek it. It's just simple. You can seek your gift first by conversation with people who know you and who are also faithfully trying to find their gifts. Okay? So find somebody else who believes, I'm someone with a calling from God, and say to them, can you help me find what my calling is? Do you have any idea? Do you? Secondly, you can then, very simply, you might do this with them or on your own, seek Scripture for guidance about what the kinds of gifts that the Spirit gives look like. Okay, I've given you two passages. 1 Corinthians 12, we've looked together at Romans 12, you can look in Ephesians 4, in 1 Peter 4, and there you will hear discussions about the kinds of gifts that God gives. And read those and make a list. Here are some of the gifts. A third thing that you can do is very simply pray. And say to God, if you're in me, if the Spirit is here, and you've given me a gift, would you please help me discover what this might be. Here's step number three. If you don't do this one, the first two probably won't lead very far. Step number three is do something with your gifts. Okay? Don't wait until you're absolutely sure and confident. If you've got a general idea, try to use that gift and see what happens. Okay? Maybe you start to discern that the gift that God has given you is words of wisdom. Okay, maybe people tell you that. You're always saying the right thing. You're always saying wise things. So you have a friend who's upset and complaining. You pray, say, God, Holy Spirit, help me use the gift of words of wisdom. Go talk to them and try to say something wise. Now, if it turns out disastrous, you can check that one, cross that one off your list. Like, I don't have that gift. I'm completely serious. But it might turn out really great. That would be the third thing. Whatever you're beginning to suspect, go and do something with it. Okay, the community of faith, those people whom God has justified and is sanctifying, are also a community of people with vocations, which means it cannot be a spectator activity. It can't be. And it doesn't, it might be in this community that you use your gift. It might be outside in the world and has nothing to do with the people in this room. It might be at your work or in your home or with strangers. But here's the fourth thing, and this one is gonna, it's just mundane and simple. As you do steps 1 through 3, find someone to talk about this experience with. Verbally processes it with someone. Maybe it's a spouse or a friend. Maybe it's a community group or a small group that you are connected to through church. Maybe it's friends that you've been walking with in Christ for many years. But talk about it. Say, you know, in our church, we've been thinking together about the Holy Spirit. We've been learning about the gifts that God gives. I was reading through the Bible and I found these gifts and I tried this one and here's what happened. What do you think? And then let them talk back to you. Do you know what happens when God's people start strategizing together like this? They begin to become more effective at discovering the treasure which God has hidden in them, and then it gets released, and then really good things happen in the world. Somebody who comes into a church building who feels awkward gets welcomed because one person is using her gifts. And then, who knows, maybe they grow in that church, and they come to faith, and they begin to spread the gospel with the people around them, and it's magnificent. Or 1,000 million people don't die because someone says, I have a gift for compassion for the world and the gift of a mind like this. Find your gifts and use them and you watch what happens. Let's pray together. God, for this chance to gather and listen together to the scriptures and think together about how you give gifts to your people, we thank you. God, I know and trust deep down that every person who's gathered here has been given some gift from you. And my prayer is that our time together in thought, our time thinking about ourselves and hearing the word would equip each one of us to be closer to discovering our gifts and using them. We want to. We want to do that as individuals, and we want to do that especially as a body. Park Church wants to discover the unique gifts that you've given it all together. And we want to play our part, each one of us, in this task that you've given to us. And we want to be used by you in the world. And we ask for that in the name of Jesus and in the power of the Holy Spirit, we pray. And all God's people said, Amen.